Turn with me in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 20. It can be found in the Bibles provided on page 61. It's a very familiar passage, possibly the most familiar passage in the Old Testament. We're going to read this in a second, but before we do, just call your attention there to verse 1 and 2. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Let's don't brush past the fact what we see there in verse 1. God spoke. God spoke. He didn't see. He didn't hear about them. He didn't think about them. He spoke. He actively spoke. Certainly he did all those things, but we have a God who speaks. And he is speaking in this moment to Israel and to us. He spoke forcefully. And he said, I am the Lord your God. He isn't waiting on anyone to make him Lord. He isn't saying, if you'll do all this and if you'll sign up for me to be Lord over you, I'll do this for you. No, he's saying, I am the Lord your God, and he's coming to them and inviting them to himself. Verse 1 says that he spoke all these words to the people. All these words. But what's interesting is that you see he is directing his words to Israel. He says there, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Out of the house of slavery, you shall have no other gods before me. He's not saying, I am the Lord, y'all's God. He's not saying, I brought y'all out of the house of slavery. He's saying, I brought you. He's speaking individually. Those are singular, second person pronouns. I brought you. He's speaking to each individual Israelite there, and he's speaking to every one of us individually today as well. When we hear these commands and these charges given, we must hear them as God speaking to me. God is speaking to you. Holiness, as Gio and I were talking before the service, holiness isn't ultimately a group project. I'm not graded on your holiness. Our church isn't committed to holiness. Our church is a collection of people who are committed to holiness. So therefore, we can't hear these commandments and go, yeah, by and large, I think we're doing pretty well. No, how are we doing? How am I doing? How are you doing on this? That's the question before us today. So with verses 1 and 2, why did God bring Israel out of Egypt, out of the house of slavery? Well, way back in Exodus chapter 4, the Lord said, Israel is my firstborn son. I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. He may serve me. Now, this doesn't mean that God is saying, hey, Pharaoh, you stop making Israel serve you because I want them to serve me. No, that's not what he's saying. Israel is a son. They're not a slave. But that doesn't change the fact that God's stated purpose for Israel is still that they may serve him. So how does Israel serve God? Last week we saw in chapter 19 in verses 5 and 6. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Yes, we still have this aspect of serving and obligation, but it really is an obligation to be God's treasured possession by learning to make God our treasured possession. But if we have obedience and obligation, doesn't that ruin the idea of treasured possession? Doesn't that, I mean, if it's all this obligation, doesn't that make love seem kind of, fake? Isn't it a forced relationship? Not at all. In the Song of Solomon in chapter 6, verse 3, the wife says, I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine. That's beautiful. It's a beautiful picture, isn't it? It's a glorious pronouncement of the marriage relationship that, as we know, is a picture of our relationship with God. But there are obligations in marriage, right? Self-denial, abiding, sacrifice, commitment, singleness of focus and purpose. The reason that these words, I am my beloved and my beloved is mine, are beautiful is because there's commitment backing it. There's obligation backing it. If there wasn't, she could never say those words. The best she could say is, at the moment, I think I like you. Not the commitment of I am my beloved's and my beloved is mine. In God bringing Israel out of Egypt, He is freeing them up to treasure God. What does treasuring God entail? How do you do that? How do you treasure God? Is it just loving God? If you and your wife were seeing a marriage counselor and the counselor told you, okay, look, what it really comes down to is you just really need to love your spouse more. Is there anything else? Or are we done? That's it. You'd be pretty upset with that, wouldn't you, if they just said, you just got to love them more. In the summary of the law and in the Shema in Deuteronomy chapter 6, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. But how do you do that? How do I love my wife more? How do I love God with all my heart and soul and might? Does it mean you squint real hard and you grit your teeth and you really mean it? Jesus expounds on this in the New Testament when he says that loving the Lord with all your heart and soul and mind is the greatest commandment, and the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the law and the prophets. So if we want to be God's possession, if we want to make God our treasured possession, loving God and loving your neighbor are important, according to Jesus. And loving is tied to obedience. We see that in both our passage today in verse 6, where it says, "But showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments." And we also see love tied to obedience many places in the New Testament. Jesus says in John 14:15, "If you love me, you'll keep my commandments." And then later on in that chapter, in verse 23, he says, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word." I'm taking great pains to make this point because I want us to keep from coming to the Ten Commandments with an attitude of, okay, God saved me. God saved them from Egypt in slavery, so they're His. He owns them, so now they must do what He says. That's the summation of the law. That's not what we're talking about. Yes, it comes with responsibilities and obligations, but that does not in any way conflict with the joy of being His. So we come now to the Ten Commandments, and what I would like for us to see is this. The lifestyle of the free, the lifestyle of those who have been freed by Christ, the lifestyle of those who have been freed from Egypt and freed from slavery, the lifestyle of the free entails loving their God and their neighbor in thought, word, and deed. In thought, word, and deed. So let's begin reading in Exodus chapter 20, verse 1. "And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son, or your daughter, or your male servant, or your female servant, or your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. Now when all the people saw the thunder and flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled. And they stood far off and said to Moses, "You speak to us and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us, lest we die." Moses said to the people, "Do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin." The people stood far off while Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was. And the Lord said to Moses, "Thus you shall say to the people of Israel, you have seen for yourselves that I have talked with you from heaven. You shall not make gods of silver to be with me, nor shall you make for yourself gods of gold. An altar of the earth you shall make for me, and sacrifice on it your burnt offerings and your peace offerings, your sheep and your oxen. In every place where I cause my name to be remembered, I will come to you and bless you. If you make me an altar of stone, you shall not build it with hewn stones, for if you wield your tool on it, you profane it. And you shall not go up by steps to my altar, that your nakedness be not exposed on it." So when you heard that we were going to be studying the Ten Commandments today, or this week, you probably had a sense of dread. You know it's good for you, but it feels so constraining, doesn't it? I mean, lesson on the Ten Commandments, I know what this is. But I'm so thankful that we read that passage from Psalm 119 when we began in our call to worship. Because it says, "I will keep your law continually forever and ever, and I shall walk in a wide place." Keeping God's law isn't constraining. Keeping God's law allows us to walk in wide places. "For I've sought your precepts, and I will also speak of your testimonies before kings, and shall not be put to shame, for I find my delight in your commandments, which I love." This delight of God's law and love go hand in hand, and it's not constraining, it's freedom. If you look at this list should be freeing to you. Out of the Ten Commandments, there's only two that aren't prohibitions. You say, well, yeah, prohibitions are bad, but prohibitions are actually good. Because there's a whole list of things that we can do to the glory of God. There's an entire list of things. He just mentions 10 things that you, or 8 things that you can't do. Everything else is legit. "You shall not eat from the tree of the garden of good and evil. But every other tree in the garden was free for your enjoyment." You could even climb the tree of garden of good and evil. You could play baseball with its fruit. Just couldn't eat it. Are you really fighting for your rights to worship an idol? Are you really desperately desiring to murder someone? None of these commandments are really objectionable when we think about them. God is giving us protection so that we may feel free to treasure God in any number of ways, but these are the ways in which we are prohibited from doing so. If we look at verses 3 through 17, the actual Ten Commandments, we see sort of an inclusio. An inclusio means that the beginning and the end are the same, and the second to last thing are the same, and the third thing to last are the same. And so you see this pattern that we talked about. The lifestyle of the free entails loving your Lord and your neighbor in thought, in word, and deed. So you've got thought, loving your neighbor in thought, which is the first thing mentioned in the first two commandments, and then thought is the last commandment mentioned with coveting. And then you have word, you shall not take the Lord's name in vain. And you have word, you shall not lie. And then deed, you shall, with regard to the Sabbath day, and then not murder and commit adultery and steal. So this inclusio works to try to focus us on what God is trying to say to us. And so let's begin by looking at these commandments, and the lifestyle of the free entails loving God in thought, word, and deed. In thought, here we have these first two commandments. You shall have no other gods before me, and you shall not make for yourself a carved image. No other gods before me. This is to guard them from their past, and it's also to guard Israel from their future. You remember that Abraham came from a polytheistic worshiping family, and so it's to guard them from going back to that place, the gods that they worship beyond the river. And so it's to guard them from going back to where they came from, and he's taking them into a land that's polytheistic, and so he's guarding them against worshiping other gods in the land that they are going to. And not only that, but we see that when God brought Abraham out of this land, he gave Abraham and Abraham's children compelling reasons not to worship other gods, because God spoke to Abraham and God brought Abraham out and God promised Abraham all these things that are coming to fruition. Not only that, but Israel got to see God's action in Egypt and revealed Egypt's so-called gods as fakes and figments of the imagination, and they made Pharaoh, and God made Pharaoh absolutely nothing. So Yahweh has every right to claim singularity of divinity, for he has revealed himself to Israel as the one true God. So God is calling Israel not only place their trust in him, but to reject all other gods. Not because all other gods are weak, but because all other gods don't exist. He's commanding this because they're going into a land where the people worship many gods. And he's not saying, I'm the strongest of the gods that you're going to see there, and so you shall have no other gods before me, but if you want to worship other gods less than me, I'm okay. If they subordinate me, that's okay. That's not what he's saying. That's not what he's saying at all. He's saying instead, there are no gods apart from me. In Canaan, whenever a king conquered another nation, he would take their god and he would put it in the temple of his gods. Put it in the temple of his gods. And so that's what we see happen when the Philistines captured the ark in 1 Samuel 14. They conquer Israel, and so they bring the ark, which they thought was Israel's idol, and they brought it into the temple of Dagon because he was a vanquished idol. Well, the next morning, what do we see? Dagon on the ground, face first before the idol, face first before the ark. And they prop him up the next day, and then the next day he's shattered to bits. He's broken. And so God is saying, no, there is no God beside me. I am the one true God. We can be prone to have gods beside our Lord. You may say that the country is in the hands of the Lord, but did our actions and did our thoughts on Tuesday night reflect that ideology? Did it reflect that belief that in Christ's hands all of these things work together? Or were we trusting in man? Or were we trusting in political ideology? Were we breaking out in song, whatever my God ordains is right? Probably not. He goes on to say, you shall not make for yourself carved images. I don't think this is related to you shall not make for yourself other gods, because he's just kind of covered that in verse 3. I think what he's saying is, you shall not make an image of me. You shall not make an image of Yahweh. They'd be worshiping something, if that was the case, they'd be worshiping something of their own creation. And it would be limiting God in some way, limiting God to that person's experience. Pagans couldn't conceive of a God without an image, of a deity without an image. And so they would make images, and then they'd have a special ceremony where they would attract the deity to the idol. And once they felt like the deity was in the idol, then it would be accessible to worshipers. And so they could worship that idol then, because the deity was lured into the idol. God is not subject to or limited by our ideas of Him or our capacity to comprehend Him. And so we think of God, as we think of God, we shouldn't conform Him to our thoughts. That was the sin of the golden calf. So we need something here to worship. We need some visual aid. So yeah, let's make this calf. Hey, this calf is what brought you out of Egypt. Kids, it's instructive to us that God appears in a cloud so you can't see Him. And He speaks. John Calvin says, Sinai brought no vision to the eyes, only a voice to the ears. Sinai brought no vision to the eyes, only a voice to the ears. We are prone to believe only what we can see, but we are a people of the ear. The disciple Thomas didn't believe until he saw the risen Jesus, until he put his fingers in his side. But Jesus told him, have you believed because you have seen? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed. We love God in thought by worshiping Him and knowing Him through His Word as He has revealed Himself to us, not by our imaginations. We see this extended explanation here in verses 5 and 6 that is saying that you shall not bow down and serve these images of Yahweh, nor because I'll visit the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation. What does that mean? Well, I think that if as a parent we set up an idol to God in our house and say, okay, this is to help us praise the God of Israel. And so the kids learn from their parents, and so they begin to worship that God. But God is a patient God, right? God doesn't treat us as our sin deserves. And so God allows this to continue, not striking them dead, but that patience is meant to lead people to forgiveness and repentance, right? But instead, the father leads the son, and the son leads his son, and it goes on and on for generation because they have set up this false idea of who God is in their house. And God, just because He overlooks sin, doesn't mean that He won't ultimately punish sin. And so He does ultimately punish sin, but it's in the children, not because the children are innocent, but because the children are guilty because they have been led to false worship because of their parents and their grandparents. It's important for us to always think about how we are, or examine our practices to see whether or not we are worshiping God in spirit and in truth. But we, and it says that they created, you know, I mean, you would create that idol to help you love God. But look at verse 6 where it says, or verse 5, but it says, those who do that hate me. They don't love me, they hate me. Compared to those who love Him, how do they express their love? Verse 6, showing steadfast love to the thousands of those who love me, who keep my commandments. Love and keep my commandments. It's together again. Those who worship God according to His word, who examine their motives and are held accountable for worship, that's the gift that keeps on giving. Blessing to generation upon generation, to thousands upon thousands. God is pleased to reward that kind of worship and to bless those worshipers by making Him His treasured possession and allowing them to treasure Him as their treasured possession. The lifestyles of the free entail living, loving God in word. We see that in verse 7. The Lord's name is intensely precious to Him. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. How do we take the name's Lord, the Lord's name in vain? Well, certainly by blasphemy, right, or cursing, but also for empty or false oaths, or false visions or false claims to speak on God's behalf. As one commentator put it, well, this vain means empty or nothing or worthless or to no good purpose. And so using the Lord's name to no good purpose. One commentator says, Yahweh's name must be honored, blessed. praised, celebrated, invoked, pronounced, and so shared. To treat Yahweh's name with disrespect is to treat his gift lightly, to undermine his power, to scorn his presence, and to misrepresent the family of humankind of his very nature as the one who always is. To treat his name flippantly calluses our ears to the word of God, to the name of God. Calluses our ears and hinders our ability to rejoice in his name that should come to those who are his possession. Psalm 8:1, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. And Psalm 29:2, ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Matthew 6, hallowed be your name. Sometimes we hear those things and we think, how come I don't delight in the name of the Lord the way I should, the way that the psalmist does? Because we are guilty of using the Lord's name in vain, or we are around people who are using the Lord's name in vain, or we have flippantly exercised his name. The lifestyle of the free entails loving God indeed. Indeed, God calls on his people to love him indeed by remembering the Sabbath. It's striking that the thing that God's people are called to love him by indeed is don't do something. Okay, you ready? This is what I need you to do. Don't work today. You got it? That's God's command. Oh, it's such a burden. Don't work today. This is to remind them that they were slaves, that they had no opportunity to stop work, for they were under a brutal taskmaster. But now, because God has set them free, they are free to rest. God is bidding them to rest. They also show their love for God, extending it to others. Through you, the whole nations of the earth will be blessed. They're extending that rest to others by not allowing their servants or their livestock, nor the sojourner to work that's with them to work either. Israel's work week was to be a reflection of the original work week in creation. God saved Israel to be a new creation community whereby all things would become new. This calls back to the Garden of Eden as Israel sits ready to enter the land of Canaan. He's giving Israel order in its existence amid the chaos of the world around him. He's getting ready to set them out into a new wilderness to fill the earth and subdue it with the knowledge of the glory of God through rest, through God's rhythm of rest. By resting on the seventh day, they aren't only following God's command, but they're following God's lead. They're following God's example, for God did this in creation. By ceasing the work on the seventh day, God declared it to be different, to be separate, to be holy. So Israel was, as well, was to observe it by doing things that kept it holy. We love God in this way because it enables in life for us to imitate God. And it requires the obedience of faith. To rest on Sunday and not to work requires obedience of faith. It requires contentment. It requires satisfaction with what you have. It enables trust. It makes room for God to act in special ways amidst the silence and the slower pace of the day. Now, how you practice the Lord's Supper, the Sabbath, Lord's Day, it's up to you. But it should look different than the other 6 days. He's just saying, set it apart. Set it apart as holy. God calls his people to be holy because he has made them to be like him. And if God is holy, then God's people, by treasuring him as their possession, will also be a holy nation as well. As I mentioned, you have this inclusio. You've got love the Lord your God in thought, word, and deed. And then at the end, you've got love your neighbor in deed, word, and thought. And right smack dab in the middle, you've got this commandment in verse 12. Honor your father and mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. I don't think that it's there because the family is the utmost importance in the Ten Commandments. But I think it's at the center because it bridges our relationship between God and man. We relate to one another in family, but also we have this special relationship with God. God said that Israel is my firstborn son. And so it's a picture for us. It's an image that God has given us to understand how God loves us. It's not an idol. God is saying, look, in this, in obeying this commandment, you are learning about how I love you, and you're learning how to love me in return through obedience. Consequently, how a child relates to their parents is an important aid in seeing how we should respond to God by obeying Him. This is an invaluable picture for the community in love, in their love and honor of God. Kids, you obeying your parents is incredibly important to this church. Because by the way that you obey your parents, we see how we can obey the Lord. The way that you obey your parents, God is saying you obey your parent. When you obey your mom and dad, you're obeying the Lord. It's that important. When you obey your mother and your father, it doesn't say just obey your father. It says obey your mother and your father, you are obeying the Lord. I can't tell you how many times I'm encouraged when my kids obey their mother or obey me, and they just say, sure, of course, we'll do it. There's no grumbling. There's no complaining. It's convicting to my soul. It's convicting to my soul. And it's also instructive to me so that I know how I can better obey the Lord joyfully, because I see that love and obedience is connected together. So kids, what you're doing is invaluable for this church. You get that? We need you to do that because you teach us how to obey God when you obey your parents. It's an important thing that you're doing. Don't ever take that for granted. I can't help but wonder if this call to worship their parents, especially for this generation, was really important. Because you remember, they're getting ready to be disqualified from going into the promised land for 40 years because of their parents. And so I can't help but think that at some point in time, there was some temptation for going, you're the reason that we're not able to go do what God called us to do. We've got to go roam around here until all of y'all are dead. It's your fault that we're in this. But God commanded them to obey and to honor their mother and father. By honoring their mother and father, by caring for them, by submitting to them, thus extending kindness and grace to those people, even though they were unable to change the consequences of their sin. There wasn't some mass killing. All right, well, let's get them out of here so we can get on with what God has called us to do. No, it's honor them, delight in them, obey them, treasure them for 40 years. This doesn't mean that those who honor or obey their parents live longer. You see that in verse 12. Honor your father and mother that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. But instead, it signals the importance of the commandment for the well-being of Israel and their ability to stay in the land that God would give them. The fact that they were expelled from the land shows the importance of this commandment. They'd be taken off to captivity. Was it because they didn't honor their father and mother? I don't know, but it's the only one that says, honor your father and mother, and if you do, you'll be able to enjoy the land a long time. Finally, the lifestyle of the free entails loving their neighbor in deed, word, and thought. Indeed. It's interesting that these commands were already considered to be wrong, to be evil. You know, we see murder very early in the Bible, in Genesis chapter 4. We see murder really quickly, and from that point, you know, murder's bad. So they didn't have to wait until they got the Ten Commandments to know that murder was bad. But you shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal. This prohibition against murder is based upon the fact that no person has the right to take another person's life in anger, for that person is created in God's image. We want to protect and we want to magnify that image, not snuff it out. And so that requires respect and preservation of mankind. Additionally, exhibit is a reality that only God can determine life, can give life and can take it away. Similarly, with committing adultery, like the family relationship, Yahweh employs this marriage as an example, as an analogy, as an object lesson to how the Lord and His people are to interact with one another in respect and commitment and devotion. And so any action that mars that image is not only a sin against God, but it's confusing to the people of God. And it's going to be employed over and over again when Israel is brought to judgment as an adulterous people, as an adulterous nation, because they have left their first love. And in stealing, none of us have anything that didn't come from our Father's hands. And so taking it someone else's is rejecting God's sovereign will and His wisdom. And so rather than trusting in what the Lord has given, you endeavor to take what the Lord has given someone else as your own. Loving the Lord entails loving your neighbor in word. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. Because we're people of the year, the truth is of utmost importance to us. And by God's word, we're either condemned or we're freed. And so it's important for us to speak the truth to one another in love. We must not be afraid of the truth, but we must speak it to one another at all times. It's interesting, in Ephesians, Paul tells us that the body of Christ is being built up. We all benefit. We all become spiritually mature. We all attain to the fullness of Christ. We all become God's treasured possession by speaking the truth to one another in love, not falsehood. And so if that is the benefit of truth, can we imagine how destructive speaking falsehood is against God's people? Loving the Lord entails loving the lifestyle of the free entails loving your neighbor in thought. We see that in verse 17. You shall not covet. It's interesting to me that as we look at these two sections, our love for God and our love for our neighbor, our words and our actions are dependent upon our thoughts. They're dependent upon our thoughts. How we speak about God and how we imitate Him is related to our delight in Him and our worship of Him as He has revealed Himself to us. And so as has often been said, I heard it this morning, Randy and I were talking about, orthodoxy leads to orthopraxy. Right thinking leads to right living or right practice. So right thinking about God leads to right speaking of Him and right imitation of His ways. And here in the last half, how we love our neighbor, we can see the reverse. We can see how wrong thinking leads to wrong speaking and wrong doing. Why can we say that? Because if we think of murder, if we think of adultery, if we think of stealing, if we think of the majority of these sins are actually rooted in covetousness. They're not rooted in murder. They're not rooted in lying or stealing. They find their root in covetousness. Coveting is I'm desiring something that doesn't belong to me. And so I'm going to go ahead and say that you can't be found guilty of murder and stealing. I definitely don't think you can be found guilty of adultery or stealing without first being guilty of coveting. Because that idea isn't even in your head if you're coveting. So many times murder happens because coveting is unchecked. It's unrequited. You don't get what you want. So coveting is a sin that rarely gets confessed because it doesn't manifest itself as coveting. You can't confess coveting because it frequently leads into adultery or lust or stealing or murder or even lying. Coveting is rooted in a lack of satisfaction in God, in whom we were made to delight. We don't make God our possession, so we're left to covet the things of our neighbors. thinking that that will make us happy, but it cannot satisfy us. Only God can satisfy us. When we seek to satisfy ourselves with the world, we make ourselves an enemy of God. James chapter 4, what causes quarrels and fights among you is this. Your passions are at war within you. You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask, and you ask and you do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. If we love God and seek to make Him our possession, we'll be freed from the sin of coveting and all the sins that accompany it. What comes clear in these verses is that love and devotion to God is not a matter of private, personal piety. It has vertical dimensions, it has horizontal dimensions. And obedience to God ultimately requires loving God and loving people. After all, the Israelites can't behave properly if they don't toward their God, if they don't treat each other as the special people that God created them to be. How can they ever be a light to the Gentiles that way? If their actions don't manifest their love and their delight in the one true God. As the Lord spoke all these things to Israel, in verses 18, the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountains smoking. And people were afraid. They trembled. God had called them near to Him. God had called them near to Him. God had shown how they may draw near to Him by obeying Him and keeping His commandments, right? But the awe and the sheer power displayed caused the Israelites to cower in fear. And instead they retreat. God had given them laws so that they may draw near to Him. And instead they go, we don't even want to hear from this God anymore. Israel doesn't want that privilege. The reality of their sin was too great, and they didn't trust that they could ever draw near to Him and live. So they said, Moses, you speak to Him and then you talk to us. We're fine with that. They rested in their mediator. But Moses said, basically, look, He's doing this not so that you'll fear God, but that you'll fear God. Not that you'll be scared of Him, but you'll learn how to draw near to Him in fear and respect and obey Him. God granted you this experience so that you may see the consequence of sin and turn from it. The purpose of this experience is through this debilitating fear, God will create in them a healthy fear, one that will result in faithfulness. Faithfulness of obedience, which will make them the light unto the Gentiles. From there, the Lord says to Moses to tell Israel, understand what's happened today. I have talked to you from heaven. You have seen it with your own eyes and you've heard it with your own ears. Don't take for granted the fact that God has spoken to you individually today. Therefore, don't make an idol of silver or gold. He says that in 23. He's already having to repeat them. He's already saying, don't do this. I beg you, do not do this. I think Israel would probably have responded in that moment, of course we're not going to do this. We'd never do something like that. But there are always opportunities for idolatry. And I think we see that opportunity for idolatry there in 24, where he says, an altar of earth you shall make and sacrifice on it your burnt offerings and your peace offerings and your sheep and your oxen. If you make for me an altar of stone, you shall not build it of hewn stones, for you will wield your tool on it and profane it. And don't put it up on steps either. I don't even know what the lest your nakedness be not exposed on it. I don't know. I don't know. But I think what he's saying here is, look, even the altar that you build to draw near to me and sacrifice to atone from sin, can be an idol to you, because you're going to look around at all these other idols, that all these other temples that these people in the land have. You're going to go, wow, their temple is really ornate. They don't love their God more than we love our God. So we ought to build a better altar. We ought to build a more glorious altar. And God is saying, don't worry about the altar. It's what you put on the altar. It's the offering that you give and the one that you're offering it to. That's what's important, not the altar. And so there's always an opportunity. Idolatry exists at every turn for us. So there's an opportunity for sin at every turn because of that. Israel either has to, in order for Israel to cope with this situation that they're dealing, that they are loving or that they are honoring and being addressed by this holy, awesome God, one of two things has to happen. Either, if survival, either their image of God or their attitude of God must diminish, or they must trust in their mediator to keep God at a distance, or they learn to be God's one true possession and possess God as their own. And so the mediator that they are trusting in Moses, what they're doing is they're trusting in Moses to provide a barrier to God for them, not a way to draw near to God for them. They're trusting in Moses, you talk to him and then you talk to us. We don't want to be dealing with God. So you deal with him and we're fine. And so it's like you get struck dead, not us. But in some ways, Israel was never able to fear God the way they were called to, the way that they were created to, but that was no shortcoming of God. It was a shortcoming in that they needed a better mediator. When Israel is getting ready to finally go into the promised land in Deuteronomy, after this generation has died away, they're going to hear the Ten Commandments once again. And Moses gives them the Ten Commandments in Deuteronomy chapter 5, and Israel says, all that the Lord has said, we will do. But the Lord says, oh, that they had such a heart as this always to fear me and keep all my commandments, that it might go well with them and with their descendants forever. They might be able to do it for a moment in time, but the feeling goes away and the memory fades and Israel falls back into sin. This is the pattern of the entire Old Testament. But God provided a new mediator, a better mediator, who spoke with God, who fellowshiped perfectly with God because he is God. Jesus Christ lived perfectly in the place of sinners and took the penalty of sin on himself for anyone who will have returned from their sin and trust in Christ. And what Jesus did was he fulfilled that prophecy in Deuteronomy chapter 5. He provided his people with new hearts and the power of the Holy Spirit to treasure God above all things, to repent when they don't, and draw near to God with the full assurance of faith, having their hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and their bodies washed with pure water. That's what that mediator did with him. So we don't have to cower in fear anymore. We can come in faith because we are his treasured possession. And he has given us a way that we may make him our treasured possession too. Because of the work of our mediator, Jesus Christ, we can not only begin to keep God's commands, not perfectly, but we can learn how to delight in them. And we can proclaim with the psalmist, I delight in your law and I have found wide places in obeying all your precepts. It becomes our joy to do this. God hasn't changed. His glory and his power and his awe have not diminished. However, our standing before God has changed because of the efficiency of Christ as our mediator. Because of his work, we can both fear God and delight in his ways. We can treasure Christ as our greatest possession. We can do that not by earning God's favor through obedience, but by loving him and obeying his commands. We're able to enjoy the privilege of being God's people and fulfill the role for which we were created, a holy nation in the kingdom of priests. Brothers and sisters, this is the freedom that we are offered in Christ. And the lifestyle of the free entails loving our God and loving our neighbor in thought, in word, in deed. On this hangs all the law and the prophets. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for speaking to us. Father, I pray that as we think about this week, that it would not be taken away, but that we would dwell on it, and that you would allow our hearts and our minds to ruminate on it, that our conversations would be blessings to us and edifying, so that we may think on these things more. I pray that you would root out the sin of covetousness in us, and that you would do it by causing us to delight in you more. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.